One of the important things that happens after participating in Advent year in and year out is you come to know something that you knew but you forgot you knew it, which basically is the second half of your life, right? You rehearse these stories, you remember these stories, you sing these stories, you participate in the waiting, which we've talked a lot about the last 2 weeks. And you come to this truth that you've had to revisit over and over again. And the truth is fairly simple, although it's often hidden. That it's in the waiting that we have built up all of this anxiety or all of this doubt, all of this insecurity, all of these scars or wounds or secrets, like all the stuff that we accumulate in life, right? That all the stuff we can't leave behind. And in Advent, we rehearse, we hope that all of that will be used by God, that nothing will be wasted. And so that's why we do this every December. We wait on God, and we believe that just as God interrupted the world once, he's going to interrupt the world again times 1,000 compared to the first time he interrupted the world. So if you've been following at all the life and the death of Nelson Mandela in South Africa the last several days, and what you're seeing is this kind of explosion of love and gratitude and joy of a whole country now, not just one ethnicity or one tribe, but of a whole country indebted to Mandela for his ability to wait out the suffering and the injustice. Spending almost 3 decades in a prison for advocating very simple passions for equality like he saw in the United States in the civil rights movement of the 1960s, but in at some points a solitary cell by himself waiting, crying those psalms, "How long, O Lord?" And then when he's released from prison in the early 90s, this explosion of the people of South Africa, especially those who'd been oppressed and held back. One biographer writes that when Mandela was walking from prison down to this downtown area where they were going to have this basically worship service, this song and prayer, that he literally, this biographer thought, they're literally going to kill him with their love. They had so much bottled up passion, so much energy. In fact, now storytellers and musicians and artists and painters and all, they've been thinking about that as it was pretty obvious Mandela was close to dying. They've known for some time, Desmond Tutu has known, and all these different people have known, and so now artists are starting to respond. And I just want to offer this video to you as an example or an encouragement that out of the waiting, out of the suffering, out of the confusion or whatever it is, often comes some of God's best work. And this was a gift that was offered to the people of South Africa, just one of thousands. Watch this together.
The sea wants to kiss the golden shore. The sunlight warms your skin. All the beauty that's been lost before wants to find us again. I can't fight you anymore. It's you I'm fighting for. The sea throws rocks together, but time leaves us polished stones. We can't fall any further if we can't feel ordinary love, and we cannot reach any higher if we can't deal with ordinary love. We'll be right back.
So this is what we've said about Advent, particularly traditions like some of you have been participating for the first time, the Advent candles. We've said that there are things in our lives that are external, but are deeply connected to our internal journey. And this is a part of all of our lives in many different ways, whether it's birthdays or baptisms or Thanksgiving or Christmas Day meals. Like, there are things that we enact, traditions that we participate, that are not just about the external linking with the internal, but they're about making that which is invisible, visible. So in some ways, candles, like the candle of promise or the candle of hope or the candle of peace or the candle of joy, like, those are, in a sense, confession. It's like offering a prayer to God. Like, God, I want this to be true. Like, I need this to be true. I believe it's true, but I also want this to be true. So we light candles or we offer songs because we want to see them happen in our lives. We just desperately want it to be true. In a few moments, I'm going to challenge you on two particular texts in Scripture, John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. If you have your New Testaments and you want to mark your finger there or hold your place there, I'm going to get those in just a second. But another way to think about Advent too is simply to say, God, that which we have received is all gift from you. All of it's gift. And I'm telling you, if there's one teaching that Scripture and church mothers and fathers have taught me that has meant the most to me, it's this. Every single thing that happens to you in your life is somehow a gift from God. Nothing is wasted. Even the worst, most secretive, embarrassing moments of your life do something for you and in you, if you allow them to shape you into someone you could not be without them. It's all gift. And so Advent is to say, even in the waiting, even in the confusion, and now we're 2,000 years removed from the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection, how much longer will it be? Will it be my grandkids? Will it be their grandkids? Surely it won't be another 2,000 years. But even in the midst of all of that, I receive it all as gift. It's even just knowing Jason leading us in worship today, 4 or 5 months removed from heart surgery. I mean, it's all a gift. All of it. And we are sometimes the most entitled people in the history of the world, and we don't know how to let go and just to say, whatever happens in the next moment, I'm just going to name it as a gift. Okay, just stupid analogy really quickly, but recently I was having dinner with, Carr and I were having dinner with friends, and I wasn't aware of this tradition. So if you're like a longtime Nashvillian, you know about this, you got to give me some feedback here, but we were having dinner, it was a Saturday night a few weeks ago, and Christmas carolers interrupted the dinner. They knocked at the door. Is this normal? I got more laughs than yet. Okay, sort of. So in Detroit, if someone knocks on your door, you pretend like you're not home. Okay, that's kind of our thing. Right? That's what we do. Like, shh, turn the light out. So the doorbell rings. And it's Saturday night at like 8 o'clock, and I'm like, who rings a doorbell at Saturday? Christmas carolers, they're raising funds for a really good cause, and they wanted to sing a couple of songs. So me and my, you know, divine wisdom, I yell out, we're Jewish, no thanks, happy Hanukkah. Not going to invite me over for dinner again? And, I said what you would normally say in an awkward moment like that. You're welcome, guys. I solved that problem. But they went on with their carols, and it was the first time I had ever experienced, like, carolers at your house. And I was just kind of left with this kind of sappy Christmas warm feeling, like, they're going around in the cold, like, singing Silent Night to strangers. Like, what a beautiful, ridiculous thing. I love it. So next year, we're going to take Otter Creek to Detroit, and we're going to go around all these neighborhoods, and we're going to raise money. That's how we're paying down the debt in 2014. Oh, the video possibilities will be endless. But it's all gift. And Advent is to say, God, even in this, I will thank you. Even in the darkness where we just see little flickers of light breaking in, yes, I will thank you even in this. Okay, so in John chapter 1, This was from last week, if you weren't here. In John chapter 1, John is Genesis, the remix version, right? It's like when R&B singers in the mid-90s were taking all these great Motown hits and redoing them. Some of them were great and some of them were terrible, but it was a recognition to say there's something ancient in the past that is beautiful and powerful, like the Temptations were really good and they really knew what they were doing. What would it look like if we took the technology and what we know about music 30 years later? That's what John is doing with Genesis. That's why in the beginning, after these people have been in silence for hundreds of years, just like the people of God had been in silence for hundreds of years, once we get the actual formation of Genesis as a gift to people who are in slavery, John starts with Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has been made without this Word made flesh. In this Word, in this being, you can read this, in this power, all things hold together. That phrase inspired Paul to start his entire letter to the church in Colossae with that whole idea that Jesus is before, middle, end. He holds it all together by his body. Peace is created, not just for humanity, but for the whole cosmos. But then the verse 4 shifts. In him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. And then perhaps the most important line in all of John's gospel, John says this. That life was the light of men, and the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Some of your translations clean it up a little bit and say, and the darkness did not understand it, as if they're having like some kind of debate at Harvard. But this is like spiritual warfare language. This is about forces of light, forces of darkness at work in the world. And the forces of darkness seem so strong, but John gives you a hint of foreshadow, even in the birth of Jesus, that the forces of darkness cannot overcome the light of the world. I was reminded by a friend this morning, if you've ever seen the movie The Mission, which is, in my opinion, one of the most brilliant movies of the last 50 years. You have all this war, all this desolation, all this destruction, all this tension about evangelism and what do priests and churches and preachers really do for people and does it really help and all this. And at the very end of the movie, the last scene in The Mission is a canoe with three children floating down the river. Everyone else is dead. And John 1:5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women, and the light came into the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, now if you read that next to Hebrews 1, watch, like the New Testament is like an album with different tracks, right? So they don't all have to say the same thing, but you gotta listen to them together. This is what Hebrews 1 says. Hebrews says, just as in the days long ago, when God spoke through the prophets, now God is speaking, like if you took all of those prophets and multiply it by 100,000, now God is speaking through his son. And this son, here's the literal close translation in the NRSV in Hebrews 1. His son is the exact imprint of God. It's no longer that we say, well, Jesus is like God. The church now says God is like Jesus. And if it can't be said of Jesus, it can't be said of God. You may have used to gotten away with saying it about God, but now if it's true of Jesus, it's true of God. And if it's not true of Jesus, it's not true of God. So if you listen to those texts together, here's something you have to wrestle with, whether you're a person of faith or you're a skeptic or just someone on a journey who's here this morning. Here's something interesting to consider. What does it say about the Christian faith that the way God is introduced to the world is in a vulnerable, tiny, helpless baby? Is there anything or any person more vulnerable in the world than a tiny baby who literally for the first several months of her or his life is dependent upon everything and everyone else around it for sustenance and life? And the Gospels go out of their way to say it's not just that Jesus is historical, Jesus is literal, in the body, in flesh. Something to think about, meditate on this week, however you do that in your spiritual life. But now that we're 2,000 years removed from the birth of Jesus, something happens that we don't even realize. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of women and men who have trained, untrained, smart, whatever, like all these different people have really wrestled with the meaning of Jesus' life. Like, we have 2,000 years worth of gifts and wisdom that we kind of conflate into some simple blanket statements. Like when we say Jesus is Savior of the world, or Jesus is Son of God, or Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Like, we use all of these phrases, right? But for 2,000 years, men and women have really wrestled with, what does that mean? Like, what did it mean? And if we knew what it meant, then we might know what it means today. So let me just challenge you with a couple of historical things to think about as it relates to Jesus. These are not just texts that we meditate on. This is God in action in real history. Okay, the first thing is, Jesus entered into the backwaters, the backwoods of the Roman Empire, the true superpower of its day. And this empire stretched from what we now know as London, southern England, all the way to North Africa, and at its height, not too long after Jesus' life, it had spread even as far as India. Now imagine that as you're looking at your globe from third grade, okay? That picture that you have in your mind, from England to North Africa all the way, I guess you guys are, would be this way, all the way to India. And Christian faith says, in the midst of this huge superpower, which had used the Greek language, the Latin language, incredible technology, wealth, education, superior road technology, to create this monolithic superpower. And Christians walk over to that map, and they draw this little tiny dot in the backwoods of Galilee. And they say, when God came into the world, he snuck in the back door. The Caesars were the ones who held the Roman Empire together. Now, you may know some of these stories, but it is said or is reported in Greco-Roman mythology that when Julius Caesar died, his spirit, not his body, but his spirit went to live amongst the stars. In fact, almost everything we know in celebrity culture today in the United States can be traced back to Greco-Roman understandings of humans and the gods. It's really pretty crazy. But it was said that he went to go and live in the stars. In fact, Romans did not want to forget this story of telling about how their leader was God and man, that there is some evidence that they started, pre-Jesus' birth, they started celebrating a 40-day memorial called Advent, to commemorate the way the gods had blessed them. In fact, we have an inscription in reference to Caligula. Excuse me. Listen to this. The council of the people of the Ephesians and other Greek cities, which dwell in Asia and the nations. The reason there are parenthetical notes here is the language sometimes is hard to decipher. Gaius Julius, the son of Gaius Caesar, as high priest and absolute ruler, the God visible who is born of the gods, Eros and Epaphrodite, the shared savior of human life. There's evidence in Philippi, for instance, that the Caesar of the day in, think 20, 30, 40, so there was two or three Caesars, but at least one of the Caesars during that time wanted his imprint, his divinity, his power so imprinted on the minds of those who lived in Philippi, because Philippi was like the outer part of the Roman Empire, that he had his face and inscription placed on even such domestic items as hairbrushes. Do you remember when the United States went into Iraq the second time, and the first thing many of our soldiers did is they tore down images of Saddam Hussein? The further you got out from Baghdad, that's the more prevalent Saddam's images were, because the further you got out from his power, the more he had to hold and oppress people. This is the same thing that Caesar did. And yet when Jesus enters the world, Jews who follow Jesus and Gentiles, Greco-Romans who follow Jesus, start to say similar things about Jesus that Greco-Romans are saying about Caesar. And there's all these movements and evidence, episodes of this in the Gospels and in Paul's writing. But the early church saw a clear tension, a clear collision between who Caesar was supposed to be and who Jesus was supposed to be. And this is what I want to say to those of you who are kind of searching or on a journey this morning, you're not sure about all this. I'm not asking you this morning to put your faith in the divinity of Jesus. That's next week. No, I'm just kidding. What I'm asking you is to consider the remarkable event that most of the Caesars are now historical footnotes. And yet Jesus of Nazareth, even if you don't accept his divinity, has influenced the world with hospitals and adoption and orphan care and the treatment of women and even early ideas of democracy, right, spring up out of Judaism. Like Jesus has so infiltrated the world. His shadow is so large over the Roman Empire. There's something in Jesus' humanity that's worth investigating. Think about it like this. In the first century, you had a perfect storm. Kevin Costner's last respectable movie was called The Perfect Storm. Do you remember that? It was based on the nor'easter of 1991 in Mass, outside of about 500 miles off the coast of Massachusetts. The ship was called the Andrea Gale. It was considered the superstorm of the 20th century. And you had all of these factors that came into play. Some scholars have used Jesus, the first century world, to describe exactly the culture or the environment, the weather pattern that produced Jesus, who then right impacts the world. So there's this Western gale, the Roman Empire, this infrastructure, this environment, which had great room for travel, the sharing of ideas and technology and all this stuff, so that you see Paul utilizing all of it once he leaves behind Israel. But then you have Israel itself, which is like this cauldron, this like crockpot that's about to explode, and then Jesus comes on the scene at just the right time, teaching and embodying a message of ordinary love. How much more ordinary can you be than coming into the world through the body of Mary? To a father, Joseph, who then kind of moves into obscurity after his birth. We know almost nothing about him. But you see this incredible storm emerge. And we're still just now really dealing with the ripple effects of that storm that produced Jesus. 50 years ago, and any of you who have paid attention to the news this fall have seen so many specials, but 50 years ago, John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas, November 22nd, 1963. There's a famous playwright in London named David Hodge. And David Hodge describes the scene. It was Friday night because London's ahead of Central Time in America. David Hodge had gone to a playhouse in London to watch one of his plays when the main character entered and has this kind of famously funny scene. But the main character is on his shoulder has a portable radio that is tuned to the BBC. And during the middle of the play, the BBC erupts with this news bulletin that the most influential, powerful person in that part of the world has been assassinated. And Hodge says it's as if something had ruptured the world, like the veil between the physical and the spiritual world, the veil between the internal and the external. It's like someone took that curtain or that veil and ripped it in half. And this is what's crazy to me about God. It's almost like God snuck up on us. It's almost like, did you get the memo? Like God was just born the other day. Like very few people knew about Jesus' resurrection at first. Even fewer knew about the birth of Jesus. So Advent, the anticipation of how the birth prepares us for the next rupture, is not a certainty. It's not an argument. It's not something to be mastered. Advent is something to be celebrated. Because Advent is about the person of Jesus, the most vulnerable of all states, a baby. And as the whole world peers in, as all of the angels peer in, you look into that baby and you think, could it be that this baby, as Luke says, would grow in wisdom and stature and do for humanity what humanity could not do for itself? Could God really rescue a whole cosmos through a baby? Christianity says, yes, it's possible. And so we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that this song from Mary that she sang 2,000 years ago, that Luke recorded, God, a song this morning that's sung all over the world. Our prayer is that this song would bless you, but more importantly, God, we pray that this song would inspire and encourage each other to remember that when all the odds were against Israel, when all of the numbers went against them, when all of the evidence and the circumstances, that was the moment that the light came into the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. So God, we join the chorus of angels this morning. We join the chorus of the church around the world on every continent. And we thank you for allowing us to sing Mary's song so that we can in turn praise Jesus. We pray this in his name, and the whole church said together. Let's stand and sing.